Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I've been getting a lot of nice emails lately, and which is very encouraging, very fun. I have a few here to read to you, but I'll take out the... There's some information in here that's personal, so I'll take it out. But this one, these are all people we've never heard from before, just all of a sudden new emails. Good morning. I just wanted to let you know that I feel God answered a prayer through your website this morning. I've been witnessing to a young man who is Baha'i. He is showing some interest in Christianity, but is still looking for concrete evidence that Jesus was resurrected. I have talked to a friend who is a pastor in Wyoming, and he gave me some sermon notes in which he based his sermon on Josh McDowell's book. They were very good, but I felt I needed more. I went to the web and I typed in a search for the proof of the resurrection, and I found your message. I've spent the last few minutes reading. I think this may be the means I need to help this young man open his eyes to the fact that Jesus is the only way. Thank you so much for all your effort that you and others, that would be Mike and Jeff over there, and that others have spent in putting this up on the web. It is a blessing. I'll let you know what comes out of it. Blessings. And she leaves us her name. Isn't that nice? And then, dear Pastor Jim, first time I have heard you, and I really enjoyed and learned a lot from your sermons. I listened to the Book of Life and the sermon on what is needful. I have picked up, too, that people are very prideful about their prayers and their blessings, etc. Anyway, you are very sound in your teaching. You directed me to scripture I've never read before, such as Ephesians 1. Now, see, we kind of chuckle because for us, Ephesians 1 is one of our most familiar passages. But yes, a passage that as often as not people like to kind of read past or ignore or read around because it's got all that predestination, election, sovereignty, God does whatever he wants stuff in it. And so people are more likely to read past it. She goes on to say, I'm having a hard time finding a sound Bible teaching church, but I do read and study my Bible and listen to tapes. And then went on to tell me some personal stuff. Here's another one. Dear Jim, I thank the Lord for your oneplace.com messages, and I pray that God will continue to bless your ministry. Myself and a church brother who are Reformed believers listen to your messages as often as possible. We have pondered the thought of making a road trip to Smyrna to see you guys since we live in Cookeville, which I would like to see our Baptist church teach the things that you are teaching, and we would too. Our pastor is Reformed, all 5 points, exclamation mark, thinker. He is a Reformed, all 5 points thinker. And with prayer and God's grace, I think we will get there, but only in God's time, not ours. Thank you for your internet ministry. Dear Jim, praise God for your sound verse-by-verse biblical teaching. I have been blessed with an insatiable thirst for the pure spiritual milk of the Word since God regenerated my spirit 8 months ago. Only 8 months into his Christian journey, he is already learning sovereign grace. Good for him. Yeah. He'll have a whole lot less to unlearn later on in life. He goes on to tell me some personal stuff. The reason I bring this particular one up is that he wanted to know, he said, well, I get a little carried away. I can't help it. It keeps bubbling up. I began this email to ask if there was any way I could get your MP3 CDs here in Australia. I love your preaching and believe you speak God's truth, the newly justified elect brother. Very cool. I mean, this is a guy from Australia now. We've had a couple people now from Australia write to us. So I told him, yes, we would send him MP3 CDs. And so in this last couple of weeks, suddenly we've had new folks catching on, writing to us, saying hi. And I don't know. I know back when I worked in radio and stuff, they used to say, for every one person who wrote to you, that represented, 10,000 people who listened but didn't write. On the internet, I don't know how to judge those kind of numbers. But for everybody who writes, that's another gang of people who listened who didn't write. But it's real nice to know that the efforts we're making to put the word out there are being received, and that folks like that guy in Australia got it. He heard it because he's elect. Well done. Okay, we're in Numbers 21. The book of Numbers, Old Testament, we have been talking about in the largest context. We're talking about our daily bread, which led us to manna in the wilderness. Last week we saw that they got tired of the light bread, so God sent them quail to eat and then cursed them with that blessing. Which, by the way, I didn't get a chance last week to kind of make the application, but Do you remember when Jesus fed the multitude, see, with the fishes and the loaves? And we talked about that several months ago under the heading of, is miraculous provision proof of salvation? Those people all received miraculous provision from Jesus, and then Jesus preached to them, told them the doctrine of his sovereignty, and they all left him. Till he turned to the 12 and said, will you also leave? And they said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. So was Jesus' miraculous provision to those people proof of their salvation? Well, no. But that's not a rarity. That's not something that's unique to Jesus at that point in time. What we're going to see today is these very same folk who got fed for 40 years in the wilderness, who were fed manna from heaven, heavenly food, every day, daily bread, God is going to take the whole first generation of them and kill them in the wilderness, as Jeff just read out of the book of Hebrews. That's recounted in the New Testament as a warning that even though God took care of these people, their shoe leather didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, they got bread every day from heaven, this was miraculous, unending blessing that these people got for 40 years, and yet none of them entered into the promised land. Why? According to what Jeff just read, because of their lack of faith, their lack of belief, which means to me that the Hebrews author is arguing that God can give people physical blessings, give them plenty of stuff, give them bread, give them clothes, give them shoes, give them provision, and yet not save them. And that's what the Hebrews author was getting at, that the provision of God did not guarantee their salvation. Their salvation was based on faith. And we're going to see it again today. This same crowd of people that the Hebrews author brought up is who we're going to look at here in Numbers 21. And the reason Numbers 21, I'm going to spend all of this morning on it, is that we're going to go over and look at John 3, where Jesus is going to take what happened in Numbers 21 and apply it to himself and apply it to his own ministry. So there is also a New Testament application to the things we're going to read here. And if Jesus took the time to point it out, then it must be pretty important. Okay? And again, it all has to do with manna. It all has to do with God's miraculous provision for these faithless people. All right. Numbers 21, starting at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now what's happening here is God has told them, I have a land for you. It's a promised land. It's the land that was promised to Abraham. I have a land I'm going to give to you folk. He had told Abraham they're going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to serve there as servants. 400 years they'll be there. They'll come out richer than they went in. All of which exactly happened. Then he said, I will bring them back to this very land and I will plant them in this land. He's taking them to the land. They get all the way to the very edge of the land. They send in some spies. The spies go in, come back and bring a good report of the land and say, yes, it's a great land. This is exactly the land flowing with milk and honey, exactly the way God described it. Well, then you would think, based on that, based on the fact that 400 years they were serving as slaves there, after 430 years, God brings in Moses. Moses delivers them out of the land, brings them out richer than when they went in. They've got all the cattle. They've got all the Egyptians' gold. They've got the earrings and jewelry and everything that the Egyptians gave them to get them to leave. They leave. They go through the Red Sea. God parts the sea. They go through on dry land. God drowns their enemies who are also their debtors. He takes them to the very edge of the land. They go into the land. The spies look at the land and say, yes, it's a land with milk and honey. They should then say exactly what Joshua and Caleb say. Joshua and Caleb say, let's go get it. It's our land. It's clearly our land. Let's go. And the rest of the spies came back and said, true, it's a good land. Good land. Giants. There are giants in the land. There's a lot of big people. And we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We felt like bugs. These people were so big and so strong that we should not go in. We're clearly going to get stomped. They brought back an evil report of the land. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. And the others so discouraged the whole group that the group said, oh no, you know, after all this God has done, oh no, if we go in there, you know, we'll get killed. So worrying more about their own skin than about God's ability to protect them and take care of them, God says, okay, fine. That first generation who I brought all the way here to the edge of the land, you're not going to go in. because you have no faith, no trust in me, because you don't believe I'm going to deliver this land into your hands, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the first generation that I brought out of the land is dead. And then when the first generation is dead, I will take all your children and I will take them into the land. Once again, you see the same typology all the way through the Bible, that it's always that second generation. It's Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's always that heel catcher, the second born catching his brother's heel, who ends up getting the birthright blessing. It's always the new covenant that supplants the old covenant. The first law was broken, the second law is complete in Christ. You see this all the way through the Bible, that it's always that second one that finally gets the blessing, because the first one tries to do it by their own flesh, by their own law, by their own justification, by their own righteousness, and invariably it doesn't work. And that's all the way through the Bible. One more time here with the children of Israel, you see that same typology spelled out. The first generation, for lack of faith, don't get the blessing. It's going to be their children that do get it, who are going to come in, not necessarily because their faith is stronger, but because God is going to keep his word that he made to Abraham to deliver a people, those descendants, into that land. You got all that? I'm going to show you that too before we get done here. That second generation is not any better than the first generation, except that God is going to keep his word to them because of God's promises that he makes. In other words, let's not get too haughty when we read things like that first generation did not enter in because of their lack of faith and start thinking, well, I would have entered in. I would have made it because I'm faithful. Now, once the evil report came, and once you heard about the giants and the grasshopper thing, you'd have been just like the rest of us going, oh, well, then maybe God doesn't really want us in there. Because if God had meant for us to be in there, he would have taken the giants out. But there's giants in there, so maybe we, and walled cities too, and we're like, maybe we shouldn't go in. The truth of the matter is, it is God's faithfulness that delivers people into the promises that God has given you, not our faithfulness to those promises. That's a reality. So, that's all the background to verse 4. We're going to have to pick up the pace or we're not going to get anywhere. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden. This is part of this 40-year journey they're on. Yes, James?
Didn't at least one of them say, you know what, maybe one of you are lying. I trust God, might I just go in?
Yes, Joshua and Caleb did, and you know what happened to them, James? God made sure that when the first generation all died out, and I'm glad you mentioned this, Joshua and Caleb, the two men who said, let's go in, 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb were still alive. They were the only two, because they showed faith, because they came back and said, yes, let's go take the land. Joshua and Caleb were both left alive. Old men by then, by the way. And when they said, let's go in and take the land, Joshua actually said, give me the land where the giants are. Let's go. I've been waiting 40 years for this. He, an old man by faith in God, was ready to just go take the hardest area there was. So, yes, there were some, very few, who had faith. Okay, so verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. This is what they said. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Now, when they said there's no bread, were they being honest? No. They had bread from heaven every day. It wasn't that there was no bread. It's that they hated the bread they had. It's not that there was no bread. It's, again, typical of the human condition. Yes, this is exactly what God has given me every day from his hand, even miraculously. This is what God has provided for me. But you know, I hate what God has decided for me. I hate the miraculous provision of God. I hate that he has decided this is where I should be. This is what the word is. Our soul loathes. I'm so tired of God's provision every day, this light bread, until they argue there's no bread. There's no bread. Sure, there's plenty of bread on the ground every day. All you do is walk outside your tent and pick it up. But no, we're tired of it. We're tired of that. So what did the Lord do? Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. So one more time, God did not take kindly to them saying, you know, God, we don't like the way you're doing it. We're not real happy with your provision. And we're not happy with your plan, this whole marching through the wilderness 40 years thing. Even though our shoes don't wear out, our clothes don't wear out, and we get bread every day, food and raiment, plenty of provision from God, we've decided that we disagree with you, God. So they go to Moses and say, we disagree with God. We don't like the way God's doing it. So what does God do? He sends poisonous snakes into the camp to bite the people and they die. The same way that he brought quail into the camp, huge amounts of quail into the camp, he decides now, the same way he brought frogs into Egypt, the same way he brought lice into Egypt, the same way that he brought plagues of locust into Egypt, he now brings a plague of snakes, poisonous snakes, into the camp. They bite the people and many people die because of their complaining. This is, by the way, as I kept saying last week, this is the same God that you're dealing with today. No different. He hasn't changed. Time goes by. God's the same. We change. Generations come, generations go. People have different opinions, but this is the same God, same rules. He is still just as disturbed by your complaining as he was these people's complaining. He's still just as bothered by the fact that he has provided for you unbelievable blessings, the time and place in which we live, and the comforts that we have in life. And yet we complain. Same God. So he sends fiery serpents among the people. They bite the people. Much people of Israel die. Verse 7, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Well, of course. Isn't that always the way? It's not until they get caught that people finally will confess, okay, I'm wrong. I sinned. Once they get caught. Therefore, the people said to Moses, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. They understand what they did wrong. Wouldn't you think, again, wouldn't you think that after the quail incident, and wouldn't you think after the fire coming down from the sky and burning people incident, both of which were based on the same thing, they complained about God's provision. They didn't like the way God was doing it. God burned them. God sent so much quail that he cursed them with the quail till before they got the first chew, he cursed them and they died. Wouldn't you think after that these people would wise up? No, because human nature is we never wise up. Last week, I had plenty of folk via both email and here in the room say, wow, that message really got me. That convicted me. I need that. I need to hear that. I need to put that in my car. I need to, don't complain. Did anybody complain or whine at all this week about it? Yes, all your smiling faces, I know. Because that's our nature. We'll hear it, we'll agree with it, we'll say, yes, that's right. God can give you object lesson after object lesson. He can write it in his word over and over again. And before long, we're not happy. We'll complain. So God sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes into the camp. They said, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he will take these serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, do this. Make a fiery serpent, a poisonous snake. Set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone who has been bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward, and they pitched at Oboth. Now, it's a very strange, cryptic thing that's told us here. They go to Moses and say, we're tired of being bit by snakes. Do something, which they always do. Do something, Moses. Go intervene for us. God says, do this. Make an emblem of the thing that is killing them of brass and put it up on a pole up high. And everyone who's been bitten by one of these snakes, if they'll look up the pole at the fiery serpent in brass, they'll be saved and they won't die. What does that mean? What's the point of that? Okay, what if people have faith that the fiery serpent on the pole would help them, but they don't actually go? Is that going to do them any good? No. What if they hear about the fiery serpent on the pole and they go there, but they don't actually look up at it? Is that going to help them? No. God's made rules here. He said, put a fiery serpent on a pole, raise it up high. Everyone who comes to where the pole is, looks up at it, will be healed of their deadly wound. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is going to tell us what it means over in John 3. So we're going to go over to John 3 and read that. Jesus is going to interpret the meaning of the fiery serpent on the brass pole. John 3, we're going to start at like verse 9. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. And this is Jesus telling Nicodemus things that Nicodemus should have known, should have understood. Jesus has just finished telling him about a man being born again, and Nicodemus doesn't understand it and ends up asking him, how can these things be? That's verse 9. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a master, a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and we testify to that we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. In other words, he said to Nicodemus, you've got the text, you've got the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, you've got the prophets, you've got the books of the Pentateuch, you've got all these books, and from them you should have known the things I'm telling you here, that no man can see God unless he's born from above, that the Spirit of God has to draw a man. You should have known these things. And then he says to him, look, I know what I'm talking about. I'm telling you things I know for a fact, and I am telling you these things that I have seen, and you don't believe me. Why don't you believe me? No man, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, then how will you believe me if I tell you heavenly things? He's told them the basic earthly how people get saved. They are saved from above. They are born again. The Spirit of God has to inhabit a man to save him. Jesus said those are basic earthly things. And he said, if you don't believe me when I tell you these earthly things, how are you going to believe me if I start telling you about heavenly things, which things I know and have seen? Verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In other words, what, Nicodemus, could you possibly correct me about when it comes to heavenly things? I'm the only person who came down from heaven. He says, no man's ever gone ascended up to heaven, except me, Jesus, who came down to tell you these things. So how is it that you're arguing with me about these things? You can't possibly have a greater insight into it than I do. Then he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that's interesting. Here he is talking to Nicodemus, a master in Israel, and he goes back to Numbers, and he recounts that very story, picks that story out of the wilderness journey of Israel, and he says, do you remember how Moses put a brass serpent on a pole and lifted him up, and everyone who looked on that serpent was saved? You remember that? Now he's going to apply it to himself and says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he is not talking there, by the way, in any kind of symbolic form. He's not saying, lift me up like say good things about me. He's talking about the cross, that he would be put up on a pole as well, that he would be lifted up on a cross, and everyone who looked to him would be saved. The same way that everybody who looked to the fiery serpent on the pole would be saved. What's even more interesting to me, though, from an emblematic standpoint, is that the emblem that was on the pole was an emblem of the very thing that was killing them. You get that? It was fiery snakes that were killing them. So what went up on the pole? Fiery snake. So when Jesus was up on the cross, what was the thing that was killing us? So what did he become? He became sin for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us. He became the very thing that was killing us. Same thing as the emblem of the snake on the pole. And everyone who goes to that pole and looks to that cross will be saved, the same way that everybody who went to that pole where the fiery serpent was could be healed of their deadly wound. Isn't that a great typology? And Jesus says it here. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus would be lifted up on a pole, and everyone who trusted in him, looked on him, turned to him, put their trust, their faith in him, believes in him, will be saved. Their deadly wound will be healed, which is why Isaiah would say, Isaiah 53, right? With his stripes we are healed, that we will be healed of the thing that is killing us. That whosoever believes. Now, should we talk about that whosoever for a second? Lots of folks get a hold of the whosoevers and then interpret it in such a way as to say, that means anyone who wants to. But it doesn't actually mean that. In the Greek, we've talked about this before, it's up on the website. The single word whosoever is actually a translation of two Greek words, pascho, which means all, pas, this is a definite article, the, all the. In other words, when he says that whosoever believes, in the Greek it says so that all the believing, all the people who have the characteristic of believing in Christ will not perish but will have everlasting life. In other words, it's not a universal group of whoever would like to. It's a very distinct group of those people who have the characteristic of believing. In other words, it's the people who actually went out of the camp of Israel to where the pole was and actually looked at the pole. That was all the people who went to the pole. Like I said, people on the outskirts of the camp who said, I believe if I can get to the pole will help me. They got no help because they didn't go to the pole. They are not in the group that went to the pole. Still following me? And you couldn't just be somebody who went to the pole but didn't look up. You're still not in that group. It's a very distinct classification. It's the people who went to the pole and looked on the snake and were healed. That group of people is a distinct group of people out of the mass of Israel. Got it? Same thing. All the believing is a distinct group, the people who have faith in Christ. All the pisteuo, am I close? It's a distinct classification, all the believing. So all the people in the classification of believing, having faith in Christ, looking on him for their salvation, will be saved, have eternal life, not perish. Do you get that? Now hang on to that because it's going to come up again in a minute.
I talked with a guy this week about that whosoever deal and explaining that was the participle, all the believing, and how that comes to all the believing, and then it says all who believe, and then right. It's like everyone who believes, and then whoever believes, whosoever believes.
Right.
I said, so if I was to say, like, all those coming through that door are believers, and then how language right. changes through the years, say, well, just whosoever comes through that door.
Right.
And it alters that.
Well, and in the Old English, which is where the whosoever, you know, came from in the King James and then carried over into some other translations, in the King James, in the 1611 King's English, whosoever was a distinction of a classification. When they picked that word, they understood it to be not everyone, but whosoever had these characteristics. Whosoever was believing, they understood that. But now, like you said, as language has changed, we now think of whosoever as you take all the people on the earth and whoever chooses to believe is therefore saved. And that's going to come up in just a second when we hit John 3:16, which is the very next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now this is in the context of the brazen serpent that was raised up on a pole. That's the context. Look at it again now, without taking it away from its context, holding it up at a football game when you have a fright wig on. John 3:16, as if that idea stands on its own. He says, as Moses, he's making a comparison, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See the so in that verse? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, after this manner, the same way that the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up, even so, after that manner. Same way we would say, you do it just so. Same use of the word so. That's the way the word so is being used in John 3:16. For God so, in this manner, loved the world. It is not, for God so loved the world, which is the way people read it. You know, for God just loved the world so darn much. That's not what it says. It says God in this manner loved the world. For God, see the for, that's a conjunction. It has to do with everything that went before it. Just as the brazen serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, all thee, believing in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. For after this manner, this same way, God loved the world. In what way? That his only begotten Son was raised up to be killed. For who? So that all the believing, the same group he just talked about, so that all the believing would not perish but have everlasting life. He's now repeated the same thing he said in verse 15. Now we had no problem in verse 15 with the idea that all the believing as a distinct group would not perish but have everlasting life. In John 3:16, it's a repetition of 3:15. It means the exact same thing. The so is a reference to Jesus being lifted up on the cross the same way the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on the cross. in this manner God so loved the world. Now, what does world mean in that verse? Cosmos, from which we get words like cosmopolitan. What does cosmos mean? Does it mean every individual who ever lived without distinction?
No.
It means people of all nations, kindreds, tribes, tongues, as opposed to Jews only. The whole point that's being made in John 3:16 is that God did not just love Israel, the people among whom he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. But Jesus, remember, is drawing the contrast here. That just as within the whole group of Israel, only those who had enough faith to go to the brazen serpent and look on it got healed, he's now stretching out the group and the subgroup, if I can use that language. It is no longer just confined to Israel as a group. It is now the whole cosmos as a group. People of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not just Israel distinctively. And then among people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, all the believing in Jesus of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will not perish but will have everlasting life. Still with me? Did I lose anybody? So then my argument would be that John 3:16 is not a verse for universal redemption and God's universal love. It's actually a very distinct verse in its context that says very distinctively that just like within Israel, some got saved who went to the brazen serpent, then within the whole cosmos, some get saved who look upon Christ, all the believing. Okay, so now, if the distinct group is all the believing who get saved in Christ, where does the believing come from? Because that's the distinctive. There is those who believe and those who don't. All the believing will not perish but have everlasting life. So how do all the believing become the believing?
Through faith.
Where's the faith come from?
From God.
From God. See, now we're back there. Now God's the first cause again. If all the believing will not perish but have everlasting life, and it's God who has to give you the believing in order to get the everlasting life, then who's the deciding factor between salvation and damnation?
God
is. You're still stuck there. That's what John 3:16 says. So next time you see a guy in a fright wig, you know, at a baseball game holding up John 3:16, go, yes! John 3:16, all the believing will be saved. I agree with that absolutely. But that's a subgroup of all the people. All the people will not be saved. In fact, if you go on, remember the context now, if you go on, Jesus is going to say that not everybody gets saved. It is only all the believing, a distinct subgroup, that gets saved. And all the believing get their faith from God, from Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do I need to prove it any more than that faith is a gift from God, and if all those who have faith don't perish and have everlasting life, then it is God who determines who has everlasting life. Is that hard? No. That's the context of John 3:16. Okay? You're all smiling. You have these great big grins on your face right now. I'm so happy when we reach that point.
That's some fresh air.
Well, it's what it says. And Jesus created the context, the serpent in the wilderness. Verse 17, for God did not send his world into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, in other words, to come down and kill off the whole group, but he sent them into the world so that through him, the cosmos might be saved, but that the cosmos through him might be saved. Now, does that mean that everybody without distinction is going to be saved? No, it means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Israel. Want me to prove it? Sure, verse 18 takes care of that for me. He that believes on him is not condemned. Right, that's the whole context. He that believes on Christ is not condemned. Oh, but he that believeth not. Oh, now we've got a different group. Now we've got basically, in the Greek, it's basically the word pisteuo, those who have this verb form of faith, with the ah in front of it that negates the word, the not believing. So now we have two groups. We have the all the believing, and we have the not believing. So among the human beings on planet Earth, the cosmos, You have a subgroup that is all the believing, and you have a subgroup that is not believing. Are they equal? No. Because the one group, the believing group, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned. What's the next word in your translations?
Already.
Already. How's that possible? Mark already got it back there. Already. How can the not believing be condemned already? How could Jesus make that statement?
Ephesians 1.
Very good. Very good. That's exactly how he could make that statement. He could make that statement because he already knew who his were. He already knew who they were that belonged to him, and he already knew who it was he was going to get up on that pole for. He was getting up on the pole for all the believing. And he knew that when he died for all the believing, he would heal their sin. But he would not be healing the sin of all the not believing, because they're going to be condemned on the basis of their sin. And that gets you into particular atonement. But if he died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, then how can he say, he that believeth not is condemned already? You got a problem there. You got a big conundrum there. If you've got Jesus saying, all those who do not believe in me are condemned already, and then he went to the cross and paid for all their sins. Isn't that kind of a problem? How could they be condemned then? How could they stand already condemned in the council of heaven, and then he went and paid for the sins that were the basis on which they would be condemned? That's to charge Jesus with acting rather foolishly. He doesn't seem to know what he's doing. He's condemning people and saying, I condemn you, and then he goes in and pays their debt. That makes no sense at all. The reason he could say they're condemned already is the same way he could say those that believe will not perish and do have everlasting life. That was a definitive statement. They will not perish. They do have everlasting life. Why? Because they are the believing. I gave them the belief. I gave them the faith. I implanted the Spirit. I gave them what Paul would call the earnest of their inheritance. I put in them the very thing that guarantees their eternity. Therefore, I can say categorically, they are saved. And then say to the other group, you do not believe, you do not believe in me, and you will not be saved, and you will be condemned, and in fact, you stand condemned already. I want to go to football games, I want to get a fright wig, and I want to get next to the guy with John 3:16. I want to hold up John 3:18. You don't see John 3:18 bandied about a lot.
He didn't say 16 through 18.
Yeah, he should have held up John 3:16 through 18. Yeah, you don't see that tossed around a lot. He that believes on him, he that has faith, those who are in the group of all the believing on Jesus is not, present tense, is not condemned. Is not condemned. Is not condemned. Is not condemned.
What are you saying, Jim?
What are you saying, Jim? I'm saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's what I'm saying. Nobody can make anything stick. Paul goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. Yea, that is risen again. If you've got God justifying you and Jesus dying for your sins and raising for your justification, who can lay anything to your charge? You cannot be charged with anything that can stick eternally where your eternal salvation is concerned, because he that believes on him is not condemned.
Not even blasphemy?
I got news for you. If you believe in Christ, you won't be out there committing any unpardonable sins. All right? Try it. Try to blaspheme your God. Give it a shot.
It's okay.
No, see? See, you went, no, it's okay. Exactly. No, you won't want to, you won't try to. Now, that's not to say that we don't have fleeting thoughts that run through our evil little decrepit minds. They get pretty darn spooky. But thank God he died for all our sins. See, I hate that legalistic notion that says that he died for most of my sins or some of my sins or much of my sins, but then he left it up to me to somehow finish the perfecting work. No, he finished the perfecting work. He did the perfecting, and that's why I am not condemned. And that's so hard for me to get a hold of, because I know me. And if you knew me like I know me, I know me. It's hard for me to stand up any day and say, if God is for me, who can be against me? It's hard for me to stand up and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's hard for me to say, he that believes is not condemned. But I'll say it over and over and over again because it is his faithfulness to his word that I am standing on, not my introspection of myself. Because every time I look inside me, I see nothing but uncleanness and dead men's bones. But every time I look outside of me, I see this glorious gospel of grace. Every time I look outside of me, I see this promise that I am not present state and cannot ever be charged with, that my sins are cast as far as the east is from the west into the sea of forgetfulness, that I stand completely, completely perfected in Christ. He has perfected forever those that come to God through him, that I stand perfected forever. That's very hard for me, a sinner, to get to, because I'm a sinner. And it's hard for me to stand up and say those things. But you know what? It's right there. It's right there. And I'm standing on it and believing it and going to cast myself out into eternity on it. And we're going to stand before the God of ages uncondemned because of what Christ did. Isn't that great? And he forecast that all the way back with the children of Israel when he put the fiery serpent up on a pole. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, just playing devil's advocate, though, but they had to actually go to the pole, you know?
Yeah.
So how do you know what I'm saying?
Faith. Right. They had to actually not just say, what, there's a pole that can heal me? I'll stay right here and maybe I'll get healed. They had to hear the word and they had to act on the word. They had to put their body on it and say, I hear it, I believe it, and I'm now going to put myself on it and trust completely. It seems fairly absurd. You know, Moses built a pole and there's a snake on it. If you look at it, you'll be healed. Seems kind of absurd. But if you hear the word and you accept it and you believe it and then you act on it, you move, you go, you look, you get healed, that's an act of faith. That's actually saying, I hear what Moses told me. He says, God said it and I buy it, I believe it, and I'm going to react to it. That very same word came to some in the camp and they said, I know it's from Moses. Moses says it's from God. I'll decide for myself. And they died. The application's pretty obvious. You know? God says in his word, here's how salvation works. And some people hear it and go, yeah, boy, I'm on that. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to stand there at the cross and say, that's my salvation. Others will say, well, I know that's what it says, but I like my traditions, I like my flesh, I like my religion, I like my stuff. I don't, you know, I'm not going to really adhere to what it says in the book. I like it, it's a good book, it's probably pretty good information, but I'm not really going to hang my eternity on it. I'm not going to put my body on it. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to make the determination that this is totally and completely right. I'll go through and pencil in the mistakes, you know, as so many folks like to do. Like, speaking of Ephesians 1, long as we're there for a second, I got time. I think I told you one time that D.J. Ward had a discussion with a fellow up in Lexington who was another preacher up there who was arguing against, don't go to Ephesians 1, I was just saying. No, but D.J. was having a discussion about Ephesians 1 with another pastor. Actually, the discussion was that this guy was saying, you teach election and predestination, God's foreordination, his sovereignty in all things. You know, that's not in the Bible. And D.J. said, what do you do with Ephesians chapter 1? And he said, I rip it out of every Bible I own. Now that's what I'm talking about. That's a guy who's a pastor, who's a preacher, who has parts of the Bible that he just refuses to address. That's like saying, I know the serpent's over there, and I know the brass serpent can save me, but I'm not going to hang my body on it. I'm going to decide for myself what's right, what's good. You know? DJ, by the way, responded to the guy. He said, you rip it out of every Bible you own? That's good. Because that proves you knew it was in there and you chose to take it out. So, all right, we're at John 3:18. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed in Christ. That's the dividing line of all humanity. He has not believed in Christ. And yet Christ did not say, which is shocking to some folks, Christ did not say, he doesn't seem to believe on me at this moment, so what I'm going to do is wait and maybe later he'll make a decision. Jesus didn't say, he doesn't believe on me right now, but there's a chance that he will later. I'll expose him to the word. I'll give him a chance to go to church. We'll start an Awana program. We'll get him into a young singles karate group. We'll see if we can't, you know, see if we can't bring him in and excite him about something about the church in order to try to get them to make a decision. Jesus didn't say any of that. He stopped them cold in their tracks and said they don't believe and they're condemned already. Because he had already made, before he ever got to planet Earth, he had already made the Lamb's Book of Life. He had already written down names. He already knew who were his, and he already knew who weren't. And he said so. It says all through the Gospels, he needed not that any man testify of man, because he knew what was in all men. He knew. Nobody had to tell him anything about anybody. He knew who was his. Even when it came to Judas betraying him, he goes to God and says, "Behold, I and the children that you have given me, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled." He knew from the beginning who it was that was going to betray him. And he chose him and brought him into the group for the purpose that he would betray him. He was always in control. Judas being lost was only proof of God's sovereignty, not of man's willfulness. Anyway. "He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is their condemnation." Here's why they're going to be condemned. They are going to be condemned. Why? Because light has come into the world, the cosmos, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's why. Evil men who do evil deeds like the darkness. Why? Because they think it hides their evilness. They think that their evil is covered by their darkness. But Jesus comes in the light of the world, and when the light comes into the darkness, people who love the light run to the light. Good, there's salvation. Good, there's forgiveness. Good, there's joy, peace, there's reconciliation between God and man here in the light. Good! Evil men go, "There's light over there. The light is going to expose my sin. The light is going to show me for what I really am. I'm going to run away from the light and further into the darkness." And so they will be in the eternal darkness, exactly what they want, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There you go. You want darkness? You got it. Here's all the darkness you can stand forever. Into that darkness. This is their condemnation. Light came into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Okay, I got to ask one more hard question. Then we'll look at one more quick passage out of the Old Testament where the serpent's concerned, and we'll be done with it. If God made all mankind, and he did, every individual, and he did, and he wrote down certain names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he did, and then he sent his son to die for those people, all the believing, sent his son to die for those people with distinction and paid for all the sins of all his people. What about all those people God made who he did not write in the Lamb's Book of Life, who the son did not die for the sins of, who God has not made any eternal provision for in heaven? What about them? Is there unfairness with God? That's going to be the first charge. People are going to hear what I just said. People are going to hear what I just taught, and they're going to say, "Jim, you make a monster out of God. You're preaching a God who makes people for the sole purpose of condemning them eternally to hell. That's what you're saying, Jim. You're saying you're practically making God the author of sin. You're saying that he makes people and then he condemns people." Let me clarify what I'm saying here so there's no confusion. I'm saying that God makes people and then he condemns people. It's exactly what I'm saying. Okay, just so there's no confusion. I'm saying that the God of this Bible is so sovereign and so in charge that he can, for his own glory, condemn people eternally. Now, is that unfair?
No.
Why isn't it unfair? Because this is their condemnation. Light did come into the world, and they did not love the light. And they love their darkness. And they're justly damned for that. And you know what? So were some of you. That was Paul's argument. so were some of you. You loved your darkness, and you wouldn't have run to the light. So the light came to you and enlightened you, inhabited you, woke you up, brought you to life, resurrected you spiritually, brought you around to the point where you recognized your absolute need of the one who was hanging on the pole, and you happily ran to that pole and looked up and said, oh man, God in this manner loved all the believing that he gave his only begotten son to die. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. But he didn't love everybody that way. He loved some people that way. And if you're one of the some, one of the all of the believing, oh man, thank God. Thank God. Because he is passing over people, and he is condemning people, and he is leaving people in their darkness, and he will condemn those people forever. And if you're not one of them, what an act of grace. What an act of kindness and mercy by God on your behalf. Hang his son on a tree for you. Isn't that something? Well, sorry. It gets to me. Turn to 2 Kings. We'll close up in 2 Kings. Turn to 2 Kings 18. See, sometimes I need these sermons more than you guys do. Sometimes I need to be reminded of this stuff more than anyone else in the room does. Mm-hmm. I'll wrestle you for it. 2 out of 3 falls. Come on. 2 Kings 18. Now it turns out the children of Israel became so enamored with the brass serpent because when they went and looked on it, it did heal them, that they, being religious people who were carrying religious artifacts with them, they were carrying the stone with them that Moses smote, that water gushed out of. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They were carrying... In fact, the whole tabernacle was made to be portable so that they could take it with them as they moved. And so they kept artifacts of their religion, and so they decided to keep the serpent on the pole. Well, once the fiery serpents were gone, the serpent on the pole was of no more value, but they kept it as sort of a religious icon, and they learned to worship it, like humans will do, like people who worship crosses. I know people who worship crosses. Even though Jesus, the one who should be worshipped, was on the cross for a few hours and then got off the cross, worship him, I'd still know people who go back to the cross itself and worship it, venerate it. I know people who worship angels, which the book of Hebrews, as Jeff reads through it, he's going to say people looking into angels and things they don't understand, looking to worship those things. They're very clear about worship God only. Well, that's what happened with the Israelites. They started worshiping the serpent on the pole. So 2 Kings 18 verses 1 through 5 tells us this. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old he was when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi or Abby. Maybe it's just Abby. She was the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3. He, this Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed all the high places, which were the places of sun worship, and he broke down all the images, and he cut down all the groves to the nature gods, and he broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel went and burnt incense to the brass serpent. They went and worshiped the brass serpent, just made it part of all their gods. They would go up and worship the sun god, they'd go down to the groves and worship the nature gods, and then they'd go over and worship the brass serpent because it had at one time apparently had this miraculous ability. And instead of understanding that it was God who healed them when they looked on it, they thought that somehow it had healing properties, so they worshiped it. And you'll see that it says that Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. I don't know what your other translations have, basically it means a thing of brass, which was an insult to it because they worshipped it as a god, and he called it a chunk of brass. He said, it's nothing. It's an idol. It's a thing of brass. And he destroyed it. He burned it down. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were there any like that before him. He was the best of the kings of Judah, Hezekiah was. Hezekiah is written about a lot in Jeremiah, but he was the king who finally said, that's enough with the serpent of brass. It's meant to teach something, not to worship it. He called it Nehushtan, and he destroyed it. And the children of Israel had been worshiping it. So, Jesus himself got a hold of the serpent in the wilderness and likened it to himself and gave it a typological sense. So that's why we are able to understand the typology of it. It's designed to show us one thing only. It's designed to show us the sacrifice of Christ. That was the point of it. It was there so that Jesus could come along later and say, the same way the serpent was raised up, so must the Son of Man be raised up. And everyone, all the believing, the group that believes on him, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Boy, that sounds good to me.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.